Jeez. You guys, I thought you'd be all teed up for that after Michael. Guess not. It's all right. There's a sense in which we could do 100% of everything we're going to do just by reading this quotation. It is fantastic. It is, however, a quotation that I got after burying myself in a stack of books about 18 inches high. So it's not the easiest to understand. So we're going to come back to this. But this is, in essence, everything that I'm going to say. What we know about God and what we do for God have a way of getting broken apart in our lives. The moment the organic unity of belief and behavior is damaged in any way, we are incapable of living out the full humanity for which we were created. Whew. That is a sentence, two sentences that only an academic could love. So, what does that mean? Well, first, a little context for what we're doing. If you're visiting or new or whatever, or if you're not, it's still good to put some context around things. So we're doing the Mastering the Scriptures series being written by Jeff, and we're in his middle letters. That would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And what I want to do this week and next is to explore those letters in terms of what they say about the connection between the things that we believe and the things that we do. How are those two things linked together, what we believe and how we behave? So we're going to do that for the next couple of weeks. So it is Sunday morning, the morning following Saturday night, and all across our fair city, people are waking up with hangovers. Hopefully none of us, except we do have a hangover of a different sort. We hopefully don't have alcohol hangovers this morning, but we do have a theological hangover. We are trying to get past secondary traditions and into a different paradigm of interpreting the Bible, of doing church, of doing theological education. We're trying to revisit the scriptures afresh and do theology afresh, and yet we have a secondary tradition that's sort of clinging on in our minds. And since we are not emerging out of Catholicism, but emerging out of the Protestant Reformed secondary tradition, what we have is sort of a Reformed hangover. We our minds, most of us, were tuned to think in the categories of Reformed theology. And they hang on. They're not bad. It's just that the Reformed theology was aimed at a cultural situation that was different from ours. And we need to do theology afresh today so that our theology is biblically based and answers the questions that are being asked today. And one of the key things about the Reformed hangover is that it answers the question of what Christianity is about in some pretty specific ways. And one of the key things that Reformed theology is interested in asking is how does one get saved? How does one go from the category unsaved to the category saved? Now, I'm obviously compressing things and squeezing them down, but that's what we do. We're unable to keep the full complexities of things together in our minds, so we just smoosh them down and they get kind of flattened out. Well, in Reformed theology, one of the huge questions is how does one go from this not saved to saved? But because that's one of the key questions, it says something regarding what Christianity is all about. And if that's a key question, how does one get saved, then the way that it answers this question, what's Christianity about, is it's about getting saved. And I hope that we know that that's not the case, that that would be a part of what Christianity is about, but that's such a small thing to say when we have such a large, glorious calling to which we've been called. And just as an illustration of this, I was teaching the first principles a couple of years ago, and we were going through series one, book one, session one, what is the kerygma, what is the gospel proclamation? And so we worked our way through it, and we talked about the death and the resurrection, and we talked extensively about what's tucked into that little phrase, all the law and prophets, all the prophets testify, blah, blah, blah. And this girl who had grown up in a regular church tradition, she said, oh, I thought Christianity was just about whether you go up or down after you die. That was shocking to me. I don't know why, but that's it. Like, everything, the whole Bible is just about your post-death direction on the y-axis? That's crazy talk. But that's sort of what happens with the Reformed hangover, is we sort of smush things into the wrong categories. One of the really huge categories or doctrinal ideas in Reformed theology is this sola fide, faith alone. And again, that's not bad. Faith alone, when we think in Reformed theological terms, we let their categories dictate how we think and talk. Justification would be a big one. And so sola fide is a huge deal to Reformed theology and its view on justification. The thing is, I love this slide. I imagine like a guy running into the teeth of the enemy with a sword ready to, you know. If we, in our zeal to defend sola fide, we forget that that's a piece of a secondary theological tradition. We defend it like it's the Bible itself without realizing that it's the result of deep theological reflection, addressing some cultural issues and problems that needed to be addressed because things had gone off the rails a little bit 600 years ago. And we defend this without understanding the effect that it has in our mind. And one of the key effects is this. If you are to ask the question, okay, very good, sola fide, wonderful. What about works? Here's how I would react 20 years ago. I would have said, well, whatever works are for, they don't save you. Okay, stipulated. What about works? They're not saving you. Like, that's not a helpful answer. And because we have this sort of hangover in our minds, we fall back into old patterns of thinking and old categories that are not helpful with respect to thinking through the implications of our faith today, to address the questions and the issues and the problems being dealt with today. The thing is, though, the apostles had no qualms about talking extensively about works, about the things that we do. They had no problem talking all over the place in very specific ways about what we do on the basis of what we believe. And the signal example of this, in my opinion, is the first chapter, or the first verse of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, wherein Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. One verse. But into that verse is packed a whole universe of ideas that I want to explore this morning. So we're going to take a first period of discussion around some of these challenging ideas, one of which would be, is it even legitimate to talk about works? Oh, it's such a scary word. If you have a Reformed hangover, which I do, that is a terrifying, terrifying word. Should we even be talking about that at all? Is that dangerous even to be talking about it? Secondly, this idea of the Reformed hangover. Now, I love Reformed theology, because it answered exceedingly well questions that needed to be answered. It clarified things that were in need of clarifying. But it was aimed at a situation that is not our situation. And it answered questions that are not our questions. The danger I perceive is we will confuse Reformed theology with the way of Christ and his apostles, which it is not. We will confuse Reformed theology with biblical Christianity, which it is not. It is an attempt to express biblical Christianity to address a cultural situation. And thus, which is going to affect how we think about things in the here and now. How has it done so? We have not yet moved our way through a look at Ephesians 4:1, but just based on your reading of it, and at this point you will either need to haul out of your pockets a device or open a analog Bible. I don't even think people carry those anymore. Read through that together, and especially in light of what you know about Ephesians 1-3 and what you know about Ephesians 4-6, and just talk together about what the relationship between our faith, what we believe, and our works, what we do. What is that relationship? And I'm really interested in that last one. How can we live that way? I missed a way in there. How can we live out Ephesians 4:1 without, one, falling back into the Reformed tradition, or two, just going whole hog into a works-based faith? So why don't you go at that for 10-ish minutes, and we'll come back together and keep plowing. I listened back to one of the SEMA interviews that I did, and there was this constant on the recording, and I thought, what the heck is that? But then I realized that I always do that with my headphones on, and it was just this microphone scraping across my manly beard. So I can live with it. All right. Curtis had a really good suggestion for me. This is why you need a team of leaders, not just one. What does Reformed even mean? So I'm aware that there are people who have not done a deep dive into these issues. So Reformed theology was a response to issues arising from... Now, this is like three sentences to explain a couple of hundred years of warfare in both the literal and the metaphorical sense. But, in essence, some guys looked at what the Catholic Church was doing and said, no, something else instead. And so they worked out a whole bunch of theology on the basis of their fresh reading of the Bible to reform the church, hence Reformation. Here's the interesting thing, though. They were looking at a set of problems and saying, no, not this, this over here, and they did theology again to correct some of these errors and address some of these problems, which is why I am saying we need to do that again and not be wedded to Reformed theology as though that were just co-equal with the gospel, which it is not. So this Reformed hangover that we have, that I have, I'll just admit that, leads us not to think well about what we believe and then what we do on the basis of what we believe. We kind of want to pull those apart and consider them in separate categories. And if we're sola fide, then all we really can say about works is, well, they don't save us. And that's not helpful. Especially because as I was thinking about this, the image that kept recurring to me was the double helix. Like, you could take, if you take either one of those strands away, it's just a coil now. If you don't have both together, it's no longer what it is. The apostles were not afraid of talking about both of those things together as a unity, because that is what they are. They are a unity. This is especially true of the mind of first century Jews. Greeks, with their philosophical mind, would categorize and sort and break apart and put in boxes. But the first century Jew did not make the kind, which Paul was, the man who wrote this, the first century Jew did not differentiate those things in his mind. We do these things on the basis of this thing that happened that we believe, therefore we need to do these things because of this thing that happened, and they just always went together. So I want to show you how that went together in Paul's thinking in this letter. So we have Ephesians 4:1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. Where does that arrive in this letter? Well, the first three chapters of Ephesians are this glorious explication of all that God has done, describing the new life in Christ, in the gospel, which means that there is a new unity of humanity being created, a new humanity that believers are now a part of on the basis of the gospel, that this new covenant people of God, the church, is the thing through which God's manifold wisdom is made known, is displayed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in other words, to the entire cosmos. That's 1-3. Whew, beautiful stuff. And then, I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called, which leads to chapters 4-6, in which Paul unfolds what that might mean, that there should be unity in the church, but also diversity of gifts, and that those gifts should work together for the upbuilding of the church. That we should put off the old man with all of that stuff and put on the new and then live like that. We should order our households to be orderly, beautiful representations of the unity that exists between Christ and his church. That we need to stand against spiritual opposition, which is inevitably going to come because there is an opposition to the thing that the church is doing in the world. The trouble is, with our traditions of theology, we followed the Greek model, where we pick apart and categorize and sort and label and box. And what happens is, I mean, almost every commentary that you read on this, if it's more than 15, 20 years old, is going to label part one the doctrinal section, and it's going to label part two the practical section, as though they're not related in any way. Yet, 4:1 is the hinge, the bridge between those two sections. And we got to get rid of this idea that those two things are broken apart and exclusive and not related to one another. Because in Paul's mind, they form a unity. In Paul's mind, they form an indivisible unity to our faith. I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. Walking in this world meant your entire manner of life, your whole the way that you think about things, the way that you respond to things, what you do, who you are a part of, all of these kinds of things, your habitual life patterns, all of that is your walk. So if he says, walk worthily, that's to do with your entire habitual pattern of life. It's not just a matter of, you know, do I cave to this temptation or do I not? No. Paul is appealing to us, that would be a part of it, obviously, but Paul is appealing to us to fundamentally alter our habitual pattern of life and to walk worthily. Worthy is a really interesting word in this context. The Greek is axios, and it means something like befitting or becoming. We can stumble over this word worthy and think, okay, walk worthily of the calling. That means that that my walk somehow earns it for me. I'm worth the calling. Totally the wrong way of thinking about it. This word means something like fitted to. And the Greek axios has a picture embedded in it. Because this word is the word that you would use in the marketplace. Suppose that I'm going to the agora, the market in the city, and I want to buy something. I say that. I'll take that. How much? And the guy says, oh, X amount of gold. So I fork over some coins, and he puts them in a scale. He puts them in the scale. Here are my coins. Then he starts putting little balancing weights in, counterweights. And when the scale is perfectly, perfectly balanced, it's axios. It's worthy. The thing is balanced. And that helps me to think about what it might mean to walk worthily. When our walking and God's calling are in balance, we are whole. We are living maturely, living responsively to God's calling, living congruent with the way God calls us into being, axios, worthy, mature, healthy, robust. When God's calling and our walking fit, we are growing up in Christ. God calls, we walk. It's irresponsible to act like we can just get rid of one of those two things and then be living in a way that is recognizably Christian. We just can't do that. God calls, we walk. And this helps me to envision what walking worthily might mean. If worthy means perfectly balanced, it's worthy, it's axios, then think about what Paul is saying. Walk worthily of the calling to which you've been called. What's the calling to which you've been called? Well, the God of the universe condescended to become a human being. And he walked among us. And he got tired, and he was cold, and he had to use the bathroom, and he laughed with us, and he shared our griefs, and he was tempted, and he did good. And then they crucified him and stuck him in a tomb, and then God raised him up. And you know what that means? That means that we can share in the death and resurrection. We can become part of God's new family. Jesus isn't just our Savior. He's our adopted big brother. You should put me on speakerphone. They're going to love this. Jesus is our brother. That means we're part of God's family. We've been adopted into God's very household, the thing through which the manifold wisdom of God will be made known, and we have a share in that. That's our calling. Now, if my walking is not appropriate to that calling, then I'm out of balance. I need to think about what it might mean for my habitual pattern of life to conform to be fitted to be becoming of my calling. Glorious high calling, deep responsibility. God calls, we walk. This is what scholars call the combination of the indicative and the imperative. I apologize for the scholarly language, but this is really important, as I'll get to in a second. An indicative is saying what is the case. You're a Keller. Okay, great. An imperative is saying what ought to be the case. An indicative might be something like, you're a Vanderbilt. An imperative is something that ought to be the case. So imagine this young Vanderbilt, and he's summering on Martha's Vineyard, and he goes out and carouses with the locals below his station and has way too much to drink and wraps his convertible around a telephone pole, and then he's sitting in jail nursing his hangover, and his mother comes and peers through the bars at him, and she says, "You're a Vanderbilt. Act like it." Indicative, imperative. This is precisely what we have in Ephesians 4:1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to walk worthily, there's your imperative, worthily of the calling to which you were called. That's the indicative. Become in your character and conduct what God's action in Christ has made you to be. It's never just the one thing. You're saved, hooray, the end. No, come on. And it's never just the other thing. Shape up and act right. It's never just the one or just the other. The brilliant thing about what Paul's doing is he's combining those two things into a description of what appropriate, proper Christian life looks like. Here's your calling. You're a member of the body of Christ, the thing that makes God's manifold wisdom known to the whole cosmos. You are a new creation. You have God's grace. Walk worthily of that. Don't be fornicators like the Gentiles. Don't cheat each other. You can't do that. That's not worthy of your calling. Walk worthily of your calling. Love one another. Forgive each other. Be gracious. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. All this range of things is predicated on the idea that we have a high calling and we need to have a habitual manner of life that's fitted, axios, becoming of, that high calling. Now, there's a couple of things that this does for my thinking. One is it provides me with motivation. It can be a motivator to me. I have experienced that this week. It's really interesting how I experienced this, I don't know about anybody else, but when I'm working at something like unpicking a thing that I want to teach on, God just like hands me opportunity after opportunity to practice that thing, which, great, because it's really hard. So this week, as I was studying this thing, I found myself struggling with stuff of various types and going back to my calling. You know, I'm XYZ. Well, I'm a child of God. I'm an adopted brother of Jesus. He's my big brother. God I have such a close relationship with God now that as his child, I can say, Daddy. That's the closeness of my relationship with God. I can't be doing this. I can't be wasting my time. I can't be whatever it is I'm doing. It can be motivating to me to say, I have this range of choices. Which one of these range of choices is axios to my calling, is fitted to it, is becoming to it? It can be a motivator. Now, is it a motivator in the sense of, I need to earn my salvation? Of course not. Is it a motivator in the sense of, I'm going to go to hell if I don't do these things? No, 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 no. You're a Vanderbilt. Act like it. We have an image in our minds of what it means to be a believer, the calling that we've received. And then, oh man, is that exciting. And I want to choose a life path that's fitted to that, that's becoming of that. At the same time, though, this concept of walking worthily can be a diagnostic tool to me. So a second thing that I've found myself doing over the past week is assessing behavioral choices of the day, of the week, of you know, my span of years, and saying, was that thing there, was that axios, was that worthy of my calling? I don't think so. Is this range of attitudes that I have right now worthy? I just this week had a situation in which there was a set of requests that were made on behalf of people who I thought, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. In fact, that's not even a legitimate thing to ask, because and I proceeded to mentally puke all over this thing that had been requested, and then I thought, wait a second. Was that axios? Is my attitude fitted to my calling? Absolutely not. Jesus was obviously under no obligation to be tortured to death on my behalf and our behalf and on behalf of the entire cosmos. Yet he did. So how can I have a crap attitude toward the pretty simple thing? Come on. It can function diagnostically that way. And I can use that diagnostic tool in other arenas too. I can look at I have a share of responsibility for the church, and specifically for my house church. Is what I'm seeing fitted to the calling? Is the behavior that I'm observing becoming of the calling? Think about in the Uniform Code of Military Justice, which you sign up to be a subject to in the military. There's a charge. It's just very general. It's not well defined. It's conduct unbecoming of an officer, where you can do a thing, and if they don't have any other way, you know, a bad thing, and if they don't have any other way of holding you accountable to that, they'll just say, yep, we're going to charge you with conduct unbecoming. You are an officer of the U.S. military. You have been given a set of responsibilities and privileges and rank and so forth. Act in a way that's becoming of that. Then we can use it as a diagnostic tool. Wow, Lieutenant Smith went and got absolutely liquored up out of his mind, and then he, you know, commandeered a motorcycle taxi, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Was that conduct becoming of an officer? I don't think so. We can do the same kind of thing for large things and small. So let me tell you, I changed my slides this morning, because I did this thing of diagnostic tool and motivational tool. Today, as we were trying to get, so this child I think is exactly, or if not exactly, exceedingly close to the age of my second son, Levi. And he's at the age where he knows how to think. Not super well yet, he's only 8, but he knows how to reason. He knows he has a specific will for how things should go. He's developing a sense of what is just and unjust, but he's just, because we all are on some level, massively self-centered, which means that he has learned how to be incredibly defiant. And so this morning, when I was trying to get him kitted up to get out the door, he's yelling in my face and disobeying and shrieking at me, and as his emotions go up, mine are going up. So I'm getting more intense and my volume is going up. And at a certain point, Annie said, you are both just ramped up. And it went boom. And I thought, whoa, this is not how I should be acting relative to this person. I got to stop. I'm just going to walk away. Annie's calm right now. So I'm going to walk away. I'm going to let her deal with it because she is managing in a subordinate way to me. She's managing the household. It's fine. This is why God gave children to parents, so one of them won't strangle them, you know. So I walked away. It's true though. I walked away and thought, okay, my behavior was not axios to my calling. It was not worthy of it because he got amped up. I got amped up. He was disrespectful and disobedient to me. I was unkind to him in my intensity. Okay, what would behavior that was axios have looked like, worthy? What would that have looked like? So what do I know about how God calls us? I know that young men, and I'm barely hanging on to that category at this point, but they're supposed to be self-controlled, so I should have done a better job of controlling my emotions. As his father, I have a responsibility to bring him up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I wasn't doing that. I was just going, put your shoes on! I also have a responsibility not to cause him to lose heart, and I totally did, because once I get to a certain level of intensity, his mind just can't handle it anymore, and then he's just going to freak out. What are some of the other things? Well, I should love him as myself. I wouldn't want to be hollered at by anybody, you know, let alone somebody who's much larger and scarier looking than me. I mean, so here I'm having, and look, if you didn't know already that I'm not perfect, I'm sorry to have spoiled the delusion that you were under. Still less am I a perfect parent. But I say this to illustrate this idea that I have a calling, and I'm aware of what it is, and I need to take behavioral steps such that I'm walking, and I'm balancing my calling, and I'm balancing my behavior so that my walk is always fitted. It's always becoming. So, I think that the implications of this in our lives they're not just one of the pieces of the Reformed hangover that I've got. If Christianity is about how you get saved, then what am I getting saved from? Well, you know, I want to go up, not down. I'm going down because of sin, just as a general category. So I want to go up. So I'm saved now, so I will go up. That's great, but I need to not sin anymore. And so I'll just, through an extreme effort of my will, not do that. And so then now I think, with the Reformed hangover, I think, well, now my Christian conduct is just a matter of, do I sin or do I not sin? But I think it's something way more complex than that. This past week, I was pedaling across. I was going to the library to get my, 18-inch stack of books. I was pedaling past the library, and there was that guy, you know, that guy with that sign who's out there going, you're all fornicators and drinkers, and you're going to hell, you know? And I just thought, I'm just in the midst of studying that. Is that behavior fitted to the calling? Ugh. Maybe there's a. It's a right after that. I went and met my friend Mark for beers, and we talked about how the face of Christianity that he was presenting was really, really ugly. He put an ugly face on the hope of the universe. That's not axios. That's not the kind of behavior that's fitted. That's not speech that's seasoned with salt. Or think about the way that we interact with the people who are responsible for us in our work. What does it mean to walk worthily of our calling relative to our boss? What does it mean to walk worthily relative to our attitudes toward governing authorities? All of these kinds of things have to be walked out in balance between what my calling is and what my behavior is. And when I've got those in balance, then I have a way to proceed through life. So I want you to take a second period of discussion. There, you would do well to try to unpick that quotation down there. I'd like for you to take a second period of discussion around some of these issues. That first question is a recognition of the fact that the holdovers of old theological system are really strong. Just, wow, so strong. So it could be the case that if we begin to talk about the things that we do as a response to our faith, we'll forget that we're trying to talk about theology afresh, and we'll just toggle back into some other category. We'll just toggle back into the works-based, highly legalistic approach to Christianity. So how do we not do that? How can we not fall victim to that trap? Secondly, I think especially for those of us who have some degree of responsibility toward the church in leading it or being an older man or woman or whatever we are, I think this is a really powerful shepherding tool for us to use. First with ourselves, like I did this morning, but then how's our church doing overall? We could use that as a shepherding tool. Or I'm mentoring so and so. You know, how are they doing? Am I seeing a worthy walk in their life? And then I talked about the way that this concept is to me both a motivator and also a diagnostic tool. Which of those do you think is more important in your life at this point? I have certainly had extended periods of my life where if I had just used that as a diagnostic tool, I would have saved myself grief. But I didn't. But then there are periods of my life where I'm doing pretty, you know, I mean, as far as it's actually possible, doing pretty okay. But excel still more. And that in those periods of my life, I would have needed a motivation. I would have needed, you know, something to spur me on. Well, where are you at with this? So why don't you tackle these issues? I'll probably give you a little bit longer this time than I did last time, especially because, you know, that was pretty quick to get through. So go at this, then we'll come back, talk about it, and bring it to an end. Hold. If you know me even a little bit, you know that I like babies. And I was having such a grand time that I thought, maybe I'll just keep holding this baby and do the rest of this time with the baby. And I thought, nah, that would distract both me and everyone observing me, so probably better not. I find babies endlessly diverting now. Okay. So Steve, again, great, great clarification. Wonderful to be part of a team of leaders who help you. So one thing that may be kicking around in our minds is, but I didn't come from the Reformed tradition, so I got a get out of jail free card. The thing is, though, unless we come from a Catholic background or a Orthodox background, we come from a Protestant background. Our churches may not even use the term, but our thinking has been so deeply influenced by that theological secondary tradition that unless we're coming from unchurched background, Catholic background, or Orthodox background, that's the theological zero point that was set in our mind. So most of us don't have the get out of jail free card. So how'd your conversations go? I think Nate is our mic runner. I'm longing for the day when he shows the same sort of zeal and speed that Tim Davis did. Look, run, Nate, run. Dare to dream.
So I thought of an analogy with marriage. When you get married, you choose to love and commit to another person, and along with that comes a change in your life. You live like a married person, and you commit to living like a married person for the rest of your life. Mm-hmm. And if you are not living like a married person, that's both indicative of existing problems and going to create big problems moving forward. Mm-hmm. And those daily choices to live like a married person are not because in the forefront of your mind you're like, I can't lose my marriage. I need to not lose my marriage, so I'm going to do this little thing every day. Mm-hmm. You live like a married person because you are a married person. Mm-hmm. You have to get pretty far down the road of not living like a married person before you're in danger of losing the marriage. Mm-hmm. But that, to me, is similar to, I am a believer, so I live like a believer. Not because I'm afraid of losing my salvation. Not because I'm afraid that I'm not going to be saved. But because there's a fundamental mm-hmm. change in my life, in mm-hmm. who I am, and that has to translate to how I live my life. Mm-hmm. So it's not motivated by fear. It's not trying to earn salvation. It's, this is who I am, therefore this is how I live. Mm-hmm. It's not that faith and works are separate. It's not that you choose one or the other. It's neither one is the thing itself. Mm-hmm. Works basically is just another way of saying what faith looks like or what faith does.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's that indicative imperative thing. My mind flashed to the idea of parenthood. You know, I've met people who continued to live like they weren't parents after they were parents. And whenever I see that, I think, you're a parent, man. Act like it. Well, that's the same sort of thing that's happening there. You're a married man now. You can act like it. That's one table out of, it's taking too long to count, so I'll just say 15. What did this pop loose in your minds and your discussions? I taught a leadership series course once where I sat and waited for people to answer my question for 5 minutes. I was determined not to be outwaited. That was an awkward 5 minutes, though.
We kind of combined the second and third questions, and I asked them, I said, well, what does it feel like to use some of these passages for diagnosis of other people in your church? And we got really uncomfortable, because some of us are prone toward judgment or assessment. For most... For most people, that feels judgmental. It feels like playing God. And while we might be able to use some of these passages for diagnosis of some of the problem people in our churches, it's a lot harder to use it for development of the good people in our churches.
Mm. That's true.
So,
how would you go about that, do you think?
We mostly just talked about how difficult it is to find that right middle zone where the diagnosis isn't judgmental and the hesitancy to be judgmental actually moves. Well, I asked the question another way. I said, too, so do you think it's better to ignore all of these diagnostic tools with the people that you claim you love?
Mm.
Okay, well, no, we know the right answer to that one, too. But it's finding that middle ground where there's actually some comfort, and there's relationship, and it's not going to feel judgmental, or even if it feels judgmental, you know it's not, because there's enough relationship and love there that you can kind of get past the initial awkwardness of it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I had I'm loath to pull out my phone during these times, but I need to read you a quotation that I discovered in my... See, here, Facebook is worth something. It's shocking. So I ran across this quotation that I had found in one of the iterations of doing Pauline epistles, if I can get to it, from Howard Snyder. Where is it? Oh, this is terrible. Give me a second. Yeah, I know. I can't find it. Oh, no. Essentially, Snyder says something like, I can't find it. Anyway, I'll paraphrase. He said, basically, you are either genuinely following Jesus or you're not. And if you're not experiencing, the phrase he uses, close and costly koinonia, fellowship with the brothers, if you're not experiencing close and costly koinonia, then you only have the foggiest of notions what the church is all about. You know, I have resisted sort of we've come a lot closer to each other in the house church era, but there's still the ability to sort of pull a Heisman, you know, and keep somebody at arm's length and not let them all the way in. And this might be part of it where I had a shepherding setting where I said, you are failing to do this thing that is a basic responsibility of yours. And there's anger and tears and, why would you say that? And I said, because I love you. Yeah, I love you. As your brother, I can't stand by and let this happen. I love you. That's why I'm saying this. So am I a heretic? Probably for some reason. I don't know. There's at least somebody, whether they're imaginary or not, we'll find out, but there's at least somebody who is now hearing or will in the future hear a recording of this and say, oh, he's adding works component to the faith. Oh, how do we answer that person? I mean, we could just go, nuh-uh. That's not going to work, though. The word James. I don't know if James Rendell was being called out to talk or we're talking about the book of James. Come on. How do we do this? How do we insist on this without thereby falling back into a works-based faith?
Well, at our table, we spent some time talking about how this is worked out in a family. And, you know, we're sitting here beside the mother of teenagers, so, or a teenager, right? So it became so much clearer to look at it through the lens of a family, because children are just little, you know, they're just little, fill in the blank, right?
Yeah, yeah.
They're just little people that don't know how to behave yet. Don't know how to act worthily of the man of their calling. And how, I mean, what you just said, I'm telling you this because I love you. I mean, as a parent or as a mom or a dad, it's you're constantly trying to refine and mature those little children, right? Mm-hmm. And it's not because you just want them to, well, I mean, you'd be a really poor parent if you just wanted to line up for your comfort. Sometimes that'd be, you know, you'd settle for that, but.
Yes. Please just go to your room. Just please be in your room and give me 5 minutes of peace.
And just give me 5 minutes, kid. Anyway, that was very helpful, you know, in terms of thinking about, and it's not just the shepherd in church who's going to go and find people who are not yet measured up, not quite like a family. But, you know, we all have that responsibility towards each other. If you're further along in your understanding than the person next to you.
This is where the image of balance is really helpful to me. You know, and especially in community, if we have mutuality of responsibility, like if you've taken the shepherding course, one of the key like aha moments, at least for me, was, oh, we all have a role to play in shepherding. It's just that some of us bear a special additional responsibility for that thing. The beautiful thing about doing this in community is we all have access to the same set of understanding about what the calling is, and we all have a responsibility to help one another to live worthily of that calling. And because we're a family, I can say, no, I think you're wrong. I hear you, what you're saying in criticism of my behavior. I think you're wrong for this range of reasons. And we can talk about it, and we can dialogue. We can pull other people in and consult with them. But if the goal is, I mean, this back to Ephesians. If the church is the thing that makes God's manifold wisdom known to the entire, to every conscious being in the universe, if that's the role of the church, then it's really important for us to commit to the idea of balancing the calling with the walking. That's exceedingly important, because if we're not doing that, then we're failing as a church, corporately, not individually. We will fail corporately to be the thing God intends for us to be, which is the worst outcome that I can imagine. So I don't want to do like Jeff and just say, okay, we're done now. But I don't have anything else to say after that. So let me pray, and then we will be officially done. Heavenly Father, thank you for, I praise you, I lift you up, I glorify your name for the beauty of the gospel, for the the incredibly high calling to which we've been called. We've been called to be your people on earth. We're your body on earth. We're the kingdom tangible in the world. We're the people who, more than anybody else, should be able to live in a fully human way. And I ask that you would help us to understand the gravity of that calling, but not in a way that is oppressive, God, but in a way that is joyful, in a way that is encouraging. Lord, I perceive that it's at least possible to come away from a morning like this one and feel even more pressured or even more shamed or whatever it is, but that's not the gospel, God. I ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on the calling and the beauty of that and the wondrous nature of who we are in your Son, Jesus, and then to live according to that, to walk worthily of that, Lord, because we long to fulfill your purposes in our time. So I ask that you would send your Spirit to be with us and to empower us to do that so that we can make your wisdom known. In Jesus' name, amen.